Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you're able to remain standing, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, picking up at verse 28. Luke 19, 28 through 40. Now hear God's word. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that was called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There you will enter, and you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray.
Eric? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I suspect all, or most of you, if not all, know that this is what is commonly called Palm Sunday, after the record from Scripture of Christ's entry into Jerusalem a week before his trials and torture and then crucifixion. And this is an event that took place by the divine providence of God, we know, and we'll address that in a moment. But all four Gospels have a record of it. And I invite you this morning to take time to concentrate intently on what we're going to look at as far as what the people said as they begin, Christ and his disciples, to descend down the side of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. The people broke out spontaneously into praise, and that, I believe, is instructive and well worth our consideration. So if you will, please, turn first to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, we have the prediction that this event would take place. Verse 9, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's a name, of course, for the Israelites. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What a remarkable and glorious prediction this is, and what a remarkable fulfillment we have the privilege of considering this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the four records of this great event, beginning with Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. beginning with verse 12. Excuse me, verse 1. Matthew 21, 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Verse 4. Now this took place, that which was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So they were predicting, Zechariah was predicting the specific words even that would be shouted by these people. And the first one is, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And if you look at verse 9, you see that of the three statements recorded by Matthew. Verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Hosanna in the highest." Now, if I were to ask you, do you know what Hosanna means? Probably some would scratch their heads. But it means literally, "Save now," or "Please save." That's what Hosanna means, referring, of course, or being addressed to God. So they were saying, "Save now to the Son of David." In other words, the Son of David received this petition. And then, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's, of course, a great benediction from Scripture. We know that. And the third one, "Hosanna in the highest," which is an attestation to the privilege and prerogative of God in the highest as our Savior, and the Messiah, of course, being the one in the highest who saves. And then, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Verse 11. No, excuse me, I'm in the Mark 11. I have my numbers mixed up. Mark 11 and verse 9. "Those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, 'Hosanna!'" So some of them just said that great petition by itself, "God save," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, an acknowledgement of the preeminence of God in blessing those who come in his name. "And blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David," which is a clear attestation to the truth that the Messiah is the descendant of David. And then again, "Hosanna in the highest." If you will, please then turn to John. We've read the one in Luke, John 12, and beginning with verse 12, we see the account, and John, the gospel, records in verse 13 that with their branches, the crowd began to cry out, "Hosanna," just the plea by itself, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so an attestation to, of course, Christ's kingly office. And these are, in a sense, you could say, grouped into two or three perspectives. One, blessedness attested to Christ as he comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of the kingdom, and then the plea for salvation in that praise. Now, this has often been called his triumphal entry. And if you have a Bible with subtext, it may even say that in one or more of the records, his triumphal entry. And I think it's good to sometimes stop and ponder a bit, how was his entry so triumphant when in a week later he was hanging on the cross in agony and dying? So do we have eyes to see this as something that is important in the providence of God, in the decree of God concerning the events of the crucifixion and the events that led up to it? This morning in the adult class, we had a good reminder of the providence of God ruling over all and down to small details of our lives. And if that's true of even such things as when we wake up and when we go to sleep and other modest details of our own personal lives, how infinitely greater is it significant when we consider that God planned out every single detail of Christ's saving work, and especially and most particularly in the events of the last week of his life before his death on the cross. So how is this a triumphal entry? Well, I want to propose, first of all, it fulfilled Scripture. It fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which is a prophecy that is consistent with what we read in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus Christ. Would you turn there, please, for a moment? Philippians chapter 2. Love this passage. It's so powerful. Beginning with verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Attitude, how we think, how we perceive things. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the reason he didn't have to regard it as something to be grasped is because he had it. The three persons of the Trinity are equal in power and glory. But he emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you notice, please, for a minute, back to Zechariah 9. There's a crucial aspect of the coming Messiah that Zechariah was inspired to write. Humble. He was humble. Endowed with salvation, just, and a king. So these are tremendous insights into the Messiah who would come. And if you were noticing it, in Philippians 2, Paul puts great emphasis upon his humility, mostly in respect to almost every way he presented himself during his time here on earth. So it not only fulfilled the prophecy, but it called attention to his humility. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but when kings conquered countries and they would come into the capital city, they would ride a war horse. Horses were used with chariots. They were for fighting. And when a king was on a peaceful mission, and this was true for centuries, it was understood and accepted that he would ride a donkey. And then you might be inclined to say, all right, he rode a donkey, but why stress the fact that it was a colt that had never been ridden? Well, this, I think, begins to open our window of understanding, or maybe a better word, appreciation, of Christ's kingly being that even in his state of humiliation could not be completely concealed. He is so perfectly and gloriously our sinless king that his glory, in ways that the world does not understand, would still be evident and recorded. So he had an opportunity that was glorious in a number of respects to convey to those who had the eye to see it his kingly preeminence. when they got, as the disciples coming from Jericho with Jesus approached Bethany, Christ said to two of them, go and get the colt that's tied in front of the house. And when the owners asked him why they were taking it, Christ instructed them to say, the Lord has need of it. So he acknowledged his kingly preeminence in requisitioning this donkey. But why the colt? Well, it had never been ridden, so it was never broken in. And for those of you that enjoy horse things, that's significant that he was able, as the King of Glory who rules the universe, to perfectly break in, if you will, or perfectly control this colt that had never been ridden. Again, for those with eyes to see, a beautiful evidence of his kingly power. And then I submit there's yet another evidence of his triumphant kingly preeminence here. And that is, as the praises were being shouted to him by the people on the road, he accepted them. There was no rebuke from Christ to his disciples or to his followers. He demonstrated his acceptance of his kingly office in, albeit a very low-keyed way, yet a perfect way. And he symbolized his coming as a king of peace by riding on this donkey on which no man had ever previously sat. But not only that, as he rode, we know that he said little during the ride. He accepted the praises of the people. But when at the end of the ride, as he got off the donkey and stood looking over Jerusalem, the Pharisees rebuked him and accused him of impropriety in allowing his disciples to so praise him. And I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ said that if they were, if his disciples were silent, the stones would cry out. This is remarkable. This is acknowledging that it was absolutely necessary in the divine administration of the whole glorious work of salvation that prior to his ultimate horror of, if you will, pain, and prior to his ultimate humbling, he should be acknowledged as the King of Glory. This is remarkable. And as we know, much of the crowd later on, nearly a week later, were crying for his crucifixion to Pilate. But we also know that in that multitude there were many who were true believers or who were elect and would come to belief in Christ as their Redeemer. And so God sovereignly required that before Christ entered into his time of terrible pain and humiliation on behalf of his people, he would be acknowledged clearly as King. And it doesn't stop there. He was also acknowledged as king by the act of the multitude taking off their coats and throwing it on the road and cutting off branches, probably most of them from palm trees, and waving them, which were two ways in ancient Semitic societies of acknowledging a person's royalty. So the Jews of Judah and many from Galilee, whether they thought this through well or not, were providing an irrefutable and permanent testimony to their acceptance of his kingly prerogatives and power. This is remarkable. That it was in God's wise regard a necessary part of his exaltation before his painful humiliation. So he had to be praised. And this, of course, irked the Pharisees. And we know that in the account of Christ's trial before Pilate, When Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, he said, yes, it's as you say. So here is testimony after testimony after testimony to the kingship of Christ before he undergoes the terrible trial and then the crucifixion and the being whipped with the cat of nine tails and tortured, the crown of thorns and so on. So when you think about it, Jesus Christ, as he moved toward Jerusalem, receiving the praises of the multitude and the clearly God-centered praises, the clear acknowledgement of his kingly office, the clear acknowledgement of his messianic preeminence, they were admitting, though many did not realize it, that he was moving toward a victory. As the Prince of Peace, he was going to undertake the greatest battle ever undertaken in human history on the cross to win our redemption and to achieve the permanence of the kingdom of God and heaven. Had he not been willing to do this, there would have been no salvation. Had he not been willing to go to the cross. But what a glorious flip side of the coin of his suffering is to see the coin side or the positive side of his being praised and glorified and honored by the people he came to save. So he never repudiated his kingly prerogatives. He didn't exercise many of them most of the time he was on earth, but he unequivocally accepted the praise that focused perfectly, if you might say that, on his kingly office in a number of respects. So then that raises the question, so what? Here we are in the 21st century, Hanford, California, country of the United States, a continent not even known about by the people in Christ's day, and we are considering this event 2,000 years ago, Christ entering into Jerusalem, pretty obviously in triumphant glory, even if you don't understand all of the aspects of it, that why do we consider it anyway? What meaning does it have for us? Well, I believe there's one warning, and we need warnings because we're feeble, and we tend to get ourselves into trouble by poor thinking. And there's a warning. The majority of the crowd did not continue to honor him during his trial. The majority of the multitude turned their back on him. And when Christ was telling the disciples, as we recently considered about the end of time, he raised the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Many of the people who praised Jesus Christ were caught up in the excitement of the crowd. There was clearly much appreciation for the miracles he had done, and not the least of which was raising Lazarus just a few days before, raising Lazarus from the dead, healing the blind men on the road to Jericho, and his other miracles. So there was a genuine appreciation, but we also know that the Jews, for the most part, saw him as coming as the Messiah at the head of a great army who would conquer the enemies of Israel. And he clearly did not fulfill that role. And that, of course, was a source of anger to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as many of the other people. So there's a warning. Throughout history, and especially with Jesus Christ, God has often been given lip service honor while being denied that honor in truth. To make it personal, I think it was a good way to say, if we had been there, do we think as we search our own heart, knowing that we're sinful, there's sin yet remaining, our sanctification is not complete until we take our last breath. Would we have been in that crowd worshiping him as a true believer or as one worshiping superficially, and who would later cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." A reminder, Jesus came as the only true ultimate king, not just of Judah and of the kingdom, but of the world. And most people rejected his kingly conduct, both during his incarnation and subsequently. The majority of the human race does not bow down thankfully and humbly before our great Lord. The majority of the human race rejects him. And it's a call to say, do we acknowledge the kingly grace of Christ? Rightly do evangelists proclaim the grace of Christ for salvation and delivering us from the price of sin, the curse of sin, the penalty of sin, and the condemnation of sin. Rightly so. But do we embrace him as well as the great King of Kings, who will rule over everyone in heaven and earth and hell forever? Do we worship him as King of our life? Is Christ's lordship something we consciously hold to? Do I take his lordship seriously? How do I measure that? Well, if he is my Lord and King, the starting place is to say, do I take his commandments seriously? Does obedience to my Redeemer matter? And the words of Christ are specific in countless commands, countless ways that Jesus Christ took it upon himself to tell us how we're to think, how we're to speak, how we're to walk, how we're to behave. God can and will cause even Christ's enemies to submit to him on the day of judgment, and many times before. In the passage in second chapter of Philippians, remember, it says those who are under the earth will bow the knee. It's a clear reference to the people in hell. So everybody is going to acknowledge Christ's kingship. Everybody. Every communist who ever lived and hated Christ. Every Muslim who ever lived and hated the name of Christ. Every Buddhist, every pagan, every humanist that hates the name of Christ someday will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It will happen. So then the pertinent question, for by way of personal application, is do I, by the grace of God, seek daily to bow my knee to the great Redeemer? I remind you that when he had finished his work of salvation, saying on the cross, "It is finished," and then committing his soul to the Lord in heaven, that his time of humiliation was over forever. And it was not later on, after his ascension, but shortly after his resurrection, that he declared to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." All authority. So another way to put the personal application in terms of fruits of the Spirit and benefit is, does my life reflect in some measure the acknowledgement of Christ's lordship, his kingly office over my heart and soul and body and mind, life, relationships, and everything? Does my walk exhibit a measure of submission to his lordship? So again, do we in subtle ways exhibit a passion to love him and obey him? Or do we give lip service but live as a pagan indistinguishable from the world? Beloved, this account of Christ's entry into Jerusalem is a beautiful call in that it was a time, the last time really he was honored before his crucifixion. But it's a beautiful call to be with those who worshiped him in truth, who said, "Hosanna, God save, save now," and meant it from hearts full of faith and humble trust in our Heavenly Father. Is Jesus Christ your King? Is he your King as described in his estate of humiliation? Is he your King as he rules in heaven from the right hand of the God the Father? And when he returns, if you are alive, will he be without a moment's question your King, that you will delight to see, that you will be unafraid to have the heavens open and to see the angels revealed in glory in the coming of Christ with the sound of a trumpet that will shake the mountains? If Christ is truly your King, when that moment comes, you will rejoice. May God grant us hearts sold out to Jesus Christ, and to remember that as we prepare our hearts to partake of the elements of the institution that he established the night of his betrayal, that we are privileged beyond any power of words to describe to be among those who can partake as part of the acknowledgement and proclamation of our adoptions as sons and daughters of the Most High God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh,